Well, good evening. Thank you for staying in town, at least one more evening, and for the privilege of looking to God's Word with you. I think Mike Phillips and I are among the only ministers who have remained in town in the city of Augusta, and it's always my hope that if that happens, that will later in the week translate into a trip to a certain golf course. So we will see if that happens. We're going to look tonight at Zephaniah in the Old Testament, Zephaniah chapter 3. If you go to Matthew in the New Testament, then turn left just a few pages, you will get there. And I'll read verses 14 through 20. I told someone recently I was going to be preaching in Zephaniah tonight, and they said to me, "Oh, I was just reading there the other day." And I said, "Really?" And they said, "Well, no, not really, because that's not a book we tend to go to very often." But actually, this passage in Zephaniah 3 has been called the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, particularly verse 17 has been referred to as that. This passage sets forth the affectionate love of God for his people who, rather than deserving his love, in fact, deserve his wrath. So let's read Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 20. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will gather the lame. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord." Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would quiet our hearts, that you would teach us more of yourself. We pray that in this time of ministry of your word, and as we look to it, you would bring about, Lord, the glorification of your name, but also the blessing, the building up of your people. We thank you that those purposes to glorify yourself and to give to us what is best for us are not in conflict. We thank you, Lord, that even in our very redemption, even in your expression of wonderful love to us, you glorify your great name. So teach us more of yourself, teach us more of the gospel, teach us more of Jesus, that we might rest more securely in him and walk with him. We pray in Jesus' name. And God's people said together, amen. Coralie and I have two daughters. They're now in their mid-20s. When our daughters were each infants, when we would go to visit Coralie's parents, their grandfather, my father-in-law, would rock them to sleep in a rocking chair, and as he rocked those little infant girls, he would sing. Now, my father-in-law was a very fine man, but he did not sing well. Didn't have particularly a pleasant voice. He couldn't really stay on key, and as he would sing, rocking our daughters as they were infants, he would mix up songs. He'd start with "Jesus Loves Me" and do a couple of lines of that, and then would sort of go into another song and sing a couple of lines of that, then morph into another one, combine these songs together to something that he, at least at the moment, had invented. He didn't sing well. But when he sang, rocking our infant daughters to sleep, he sang with delight. He sang with enjoyment of them, with joy in them. This passage in Zephaniah 3 is a passage about a singing delight. It's about God's delight, God's love, not for people who look innocent as babies look, not for people who certainly are innocent, but his love for people, his delight for people and in people who are in fact guilty and who are by nature objects of his wrath, who are by nature his enemies, but whom God has made objects of his affection. I'm very thankful to PCA Pastor Scotty Smith and for his comments on this passage in his book by that title, Objects of His Affection. Wonderful book that I commend to you. As we think, though, about being objects of the affection of God or objects of anyone's affection, we can feel awkward, particularly just with other people. We may deflect the praise that other people give to us. We may minimize a compliment. But we do long to be appreciated. We long to be enjoyed. We long to be loved. Think about what it would be like to know in your heart that God accepts you. To know in your heart that God actually enjoys you. How would that impact how you think about God, how you think about yourself, how you think about other people? How would it impact your view of everything? Well, it would impact those things dramatically. As Pastor Robertson often rightly reminds us, every problem in your life will be solved or put into proper perspective if you really believe that God loves you completely in Jesus Christ. Well, we might be hesitant to think of God in that way. We might think, well, that can be for someone, that is for someone, but that couldn't be for me. Or maybe believing that God has that kind of love for me may be a huge step of progress in faith. And yet we can say from the scriptures that it's a step of belief that God wants us to make. Now we need to see the background of God's love. Zephaniah was a 7th century BC prophet. He prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah, to people who soon were going to be going into exile in Babylon. Now, he prophesied also judgment upon other nations. And the first message of Zephaniah in this book is one in which he proclaimed the day of the Lord, which was not a day of God's delight, but which was in fact a day of destruction. God's people had dishonored him. They had repeatedly disobeyed him. They were in spiritual decline. Lesser gods had captured their hearts. And there was judgment coming upon them. Ultimately, there was cosmic judgment that, in fact, is still to come. The judgment of the exile of the people in Babylon is a judgment that pointed toward the ultimate exile from God at the last judgment when that occurs. And so the early verses of Zephaniah have, in fact, one of the most vivid descriptions of the wrath of God that you'll find in Scripture. God is setting forth here that the totality of the cosmos will be consumed by his burning anger. Look at chapter 1 in Zephaniah, verses 2 and 3. Zephaniah 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And then chapter 3 and verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them. All my fierce anger the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Vivid descriptions of the wrath of God against sin and against sinners. But then the language of warning and judgment gives way to these vivid descriptions in chapter 3 of the love of God for his people. How do we reconcile these warnings of judgment and this expression of great delight? Did God just ignore things? Did he just sort of pretend the sin of his people never happened? How can God love those who are by nature, objects of his wrath? And where do we know this love that he sets forth in Zephaniah 3? Well, the answer is to the how God can do that and where we know that love are not found in our goodness, they're not found in our striving, not found in our earnestness, not found in our trying to be as good as we can be. They're found in the gospel. I can tell you that one of the hardest things for me personally, for a variety of reasons, is what you might call grasping at a heart level the love of God. The different reasons for that, I tend to be very, very self-critical. I tend to be hyper-responsible. I sin a lot, and I'm sensitive to my sin. And so when it comes to the love of God, I know it. I do believe it. It's not just in my head. I do believe it, but I'm a work in progress, as I would think many of you are. And so let's look together at what is ours in Jesus with a desire to know it better, this love of God at a heart level. Let's look at his wonderful affection for his people. First of all, it's an affection with tenderness. In verse 14 of chapter 3, it says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." God refers to his people here as his beloved daughters. I mentioned Corley and I have daughters. He didn't give us any sons, but he gave us two daughters. Now, I know that fathers love their sons. I would have loved a son had we had a son. But I can tell you that I am glad that we had daughters. I think they like me. I like them. I enjoy them. There's a delight that I have in my relationship with them. There has been at every stage of their lives. Well, God delights in his people, whom he here calls his daughters. He calls us his sons as well, but he calls us here his daughters. And he delights in his people in a way that we could only in some way hope to approach with those who are dear to us in our family. His affection is an affection with tenderness. It's also an affection in which he takes away our sins. In verse 15, it says, "The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy." The Lord has removed your punishment because your sin has been dealt with. He's defeated the adversary, our sin. That promise was that God would do that. It was first made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the context of judgment. And there's a context of judgment here in Zephaniah. But God makes a promise of redemption that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That the seed of the woman would be our Savior. A promise is made of restoration. And so the death of Jesus, as he took upon himself in his love, as he took upon himself our sin, the death of Jesus allows us to look at God, our judge, and also see our Savior. If God didn't judge, if he didn't punish sin, that would be injustice, and that would be contrary to who he is. But for him to judge and to punish Jesus means he is still just. And it means that justice and mercy have met, and we enjoy his mercy and his grace. And God himself initiated the satisfaction of his own wrath. Paul says in Romans 5, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God initiated that in his love. And he credited our sin to Jesus. And he credited Jesus' righteousness to us. And so he will discipline us as a loving father. But if we are in Christ, he will never punish us as a holy judge. Because Jesus took the flood of our deserved punishment. And so instead now God can give to us a flood of love and affection. His affection is one in which he takes away our sin. It's also one, because he's taken our sin, it's also one in which he frees us from godless fear. The latter part of verse 15 says, "The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm." Fear paralyzes. The Lord says in verse 16, "On that day they will say to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp.'" The hands here refer to just being in despair, being unable to function. But Jesus stirs us and he motivates us by his love rather than in his wrath breaking our spirit. And so you don't have to live in the fear of his punishment because God has taken the punishment that we deserve. And then God tells us that his affection is an affection of deep delight. In verse 17, we're told, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you." God's love is not soft. It is not sentimental. He is a warrior who saves. He's mighty to save. He's a warrior who overcomes his and our enemies. His love acts to deliver us from sin, from fear, from guilt, from shame, from condemnation, from our own attempts to earn or to secure his love. And yet while his love is not soft or sentimental, there is a deep inner joy and satisfaction that God himself has within himself in his love for his people. There is an experience of delight on the part of God in his people. God doesn't just tolerate us. The Lord, we're told, delights in us. The Lord sings. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The Lord sings as he contemplates his people. If you know Jesus personally, God is joyful with delight because of you and in you. We sing. Verse 14 says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion." And God sings, and we're told, "Rejoice," verse 14, "with all your heart." And the Lord, we're told, rejoices over us with singing. He's contented. Verse 17 says, "He will quiet you with his love." Another rendering can be, "He will be quiet in his love." It's a picture of God quietly contemplating his people, quietly contented with his people. And this affection of God allows us as believers in Christ to know the same delight from God that he has for his son. At the baptism of Jesus, we're told in Matthew 3:17, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." God the Father always loved the Son. He always delighted in his Son. Jesus is the Father's pleasure. He is the Father's joy. And we as believers are in Christ, meaning we are united with him, and that love and delight and pleasure that God the Father has for Jesus the Son, he has for all who are in Christ. And that love of God is something far better than our sin. It's far better than anything we are tempted with, anything that we struggle with, any sin we might be committed to. There is in the Bible a stop. God does tell us to stop doing some things. But he doesn't just tell us to stop doing something. You may have seen, if you haven't, you can find it on YouTube, there's a little skit with Bob Newhart. He's playing a counselor, and a woman comes into his counseling office. She's actually claustrophobic, and so he's going to counsel her, and she goes, describes her problem, and he says, okay, got the answer. Here's my counsel. And she's just eager to hear it, and he goes, stop it. And she's, what? Just stop it. You're doing this? Just stop. Just stop that. She says, no, it must be deeper than that. No, just stop it. Well, that's not very good counsel. It's incomplete counsel. Part of it may be good, but it's incomplete. God calls us to stop some things, but he calls us then to something better. And what is better than our sin is the love of God in Christ, and knowing that and experiencing that and enjoying that and pursuing that, seeking to know it better. Now, as you respond to what God says here about his love, first of all, you need to consider why you may not grasp his love very well. Really, I think three responses we need to make. One of them is in your outline. Consider why you may not grasp his love very well. Maybe you have nothing to compare it to in any way. Or maybe that painful events make it difficult for you to believe that God is love, that God is loving, that he's loving to me. Maybe you minimize your sin, and so you don't even think you need the love of God. Or maybe you're a legalist, a self-righteous legalist, or a defeated legalist who's tried to make it on his or her own, and you realize you can't. But with that attitude, I perform, and if I perform well enough, then I'm accepted. Or maybe you're living in condemnation or self-contempt because of your own sin or because of the sin that may have been perpetrated on you, the sin of others. And so you think, God can never love me, and so you feel despised by God. Or maybe you define his love in your own way. This, whatever this is, this would really indicate that God is loving toward me. Or maybe, when it comes to the love of God, you simply don't believe. Because the bottom line is, either God is lying, or it's true. And we know it is true, because he says it. He's the God who cannot lie. We know it is true. We need his grace to believe and to embrace that truth, but it is true. And so you need to pray that he would help you discern his smile behind every frowning providence that you face. Pray that he would heal your spiritual deafness, your spiritual blindness. We all deal with that in terms of what God says at times. Pray that you might know, that you might grasp that these things are said to you, that you're not despised by God because Jesus was, and because Jesus was, you and I are not. And he says in his word, he is not ashamed to call us his. That means he's happy to call us his. So consider why you may not grasp his love well. Secondly, examine your theology of the love of God. Do you live sometimes before God like your own probation with him? Maybe you're not fully vested in the love of God. And we have the evangelism explosion questions, very good for helping to diagnose where we are, where other people are. Number one, do you know for certain that if you die tonight, do you know for certain that if you die tonight, you would go to heaven? And secondly, if you were to die tonight, you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Good questions to think about, but I think there's a third question that someone has suggested that's important for us to think about as those who profess faith in Christ, and that is, what does God think about you right now? What does God think about you right now? And secondly, what can you do about it? A lot of us would have a lot of wrong answers to those questions. They'd be wrong because they're based in us. Sometimes our theology of the love of God is just bad.
We have as Calvinists the tulip, acrostic, total depravity, unconditional election, limited or definite atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, great flower, great acrostic. Sometimes we replace tulip theology with what can be called daisy theology. God loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. I hope I end on he loves me. You see, we're by nature man-centered. We think maybe if I step it up, God will love me better, or God will assure me more of his love. Or we may live by what I call church sign theology. Now, church signs are fine, but you go by church signs sometimes. You look at the scrolling marquee, or you look at the messages, you know, where you can replace the letters. Very often, the messages that you will see is, get better. Step it up. You're not doing enough. It's like the sign is shaking its finger at you. And we can live by that church sign theology. What is your theology of the love of God? Is it biblical? Secondly, is it connected with you and with your heart? Sometimes there's a disconnection between our good theology and our hearts. Our theology of the love of God and our resting in that love. Our theology of the love of God and the joy that we can have and that we should have because of that love. And so we need our hearts enlightened when it comes to the things of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. Look at Paul's prayer. Ephesians 1:17, he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. He says, I want your hearts to be enlightened. I want you to see with your heart. If I take off my glasses, I can still see you. I know you're there, but you're blurry. And I know the Bible is here, but I can't read anything that's on the page. Put my glasses back on, I can see. The perspective is totally different. I can function. Well, our hearts can be blurry spiritually. And Paul says, I want you to see what is yours in Christ. Look at chapter 3 of Ephesians, specifically what he wants us to see in terms of the love of God. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, he says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. We need new heart vision. How do we get that? We get that as God works on our hearts. And when he does that, everything else falls into place. Our heart devotion to the Lord, our heart obedience to the Lord, our heart giving of our finances, our heart worship, all of those things are taken care of when God transforms our hearts. Our heart sharing of Christ, all those things are transformed as he transforms our hearts more and more, enabling us more and more to understand what is ours in Christ. It's a process. It's a slow process sometimes, but it's ongoing as we continue to see our sin and see our need of Christ, see our failure, our need of him, and we see his sufficiency and his ongoing work in us for the sufficiency that they are. And so consider why you may not grasp his love well. Consider your theology of the love of God. Does it really grip your heart? And then rejoice in his love. That's what we're called to do in Zephaniah, to sing, to shout. Don't be satisfied with less than the love of God, be it the acceptance of people, the affirmation of people. Don't do what I would call living for likes. You know, we can live for likes. I love Facebook. It's been a great way to connect with people and reconnect with people that I lost touch with. But, you know, you get likes when you post certain things on Facebook. And sometimes, oh, we get, between my friends and Corley's friends and our mutual friends, well, we might get 90, 100 likes. And you look at that, like, wow. But the likes end in a day or so. It's nice to get them, but don't live for likes. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to rejoice, not in those things, not in the affirmation of people, but in the love of God. There's a call in Zephaniah chapter 3 for an unrestrained celebration of joy. The Lord says in verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion. Sing. And then he says, shout. I don't know exactly what that means in terms of what we're supposed to do, but it means something. I don't tend to shout. I shout at my golf ball if it's going the wrong way, which usually it is, and it doesn't listen. I try and get it to go back straight. It doesn't work. I shout if I get tickets to the Final Four. I don't tend to shout, but God says shout and sing. It's a call to delight in him, to find our joy in him, and we can because God greatly delights in us. O. Palmer Robertson says, cast aside all cautious reserve. Let down your guard against the possibility of future disappointment in the Lord. We can do that because of his love, because of its certainty. There are no what-ifs with God. No what-ifs, be they of God, be they of us. His love overrides everything. George Matheson wrote the hymn we'll sing in a few minutes, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. George Matheson began to go blind when he was in seminary, eventually did go totally blind. He was engaged to a young woman. She broke their engagement because she said, I don't want to be married to a blind man. His sister then took care of him for a considerable length of time when after he had become blind, but then his sister got married. And so this one who had cared for him was not going to be around him anymore. And on the evening of his sister's wedding, the evening of the wedding of this one who had so well cared so well for him, he wrote the hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths, that is the ocean depths of God's love, its flow, that is the flow of my life, in the ocean depths of God's love, may richer, fuller be. Think about that ocean depths of God's love. I love the beach. I didn't grow up near the beach. And so now that we're closer to the beach, I'd love to go. When I go to the beach, I'm a 56-year-old little boy. Okay, that's what I am. I love the vastness of it. I love the beauty of it, the depth of it. I recall one time, Corley and I were at the beach. This is in wintertime, and very different in winter than in summer. And on this winter day, it was as foggy. So we were walking along the beach. It was as foggy as I've ever seen fog. From the water's edge, you could just see out a few feet, nothing beyond. But even when it was so foggy and we couldn't see, the ocean was still there. It was still a reality. It was just as big. It was just as vast. And so is the ocean of God's love for you, even when you don't see it. Even when you don't feel it, it is there. And God wants you to know it and to trust that it is there and to enjoy it, even when you don't feel it, even when you don't seem to see it. I think of that same ocean on a clear day in the middle of the summer. Lots of people there, and you see often with people at the beach, a child digging a little hole in the sand, a small trench in the sand, then they'll go to the water's edge and fill up their little plastic bucket with water, and they'll come back and they'll fill the hole, and they'll go back and forth and back and forth, and they'll fill their little hole. So you end up with a little puddle of ocean water that really contrasts that whole ocean that is there, filling the small pool. Now that's our attempt. That small pool is our attempt to comprehend the limitless expanse of the ocean of God's love. That's our attempt to comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of God in Christ. We can't totally know it, but it is knowable. We can't know it exhaustively, but we can know it, and it will never run out. And it's bigger than that little pool, bigger than that little puddle. We can know what passes knowledge. If you've called upon the Lord in saving faith, this love is yours that Zephaniah writes about. If you don't know him, if you don't know that love, if you don't know Jesus, Jesus proposes marriage to you. And when you receive that proposal, what you find is that he's running up the aisle to meet you. It's like a happy groom might do if he leaves his place at a wedding. But Jesus continues. He continues to have that same delight in you. He desires us. He accepts us as flawless because his righteousness has been imputed to us. In him we have perfect righteousness, his righteousness. And our sin has been accounted to him who said on the cross, "It is finished." His love is not just yours when you first come to know him. It's not just yours when you first come to know Jesus, but it's steady and it's consistent even when you're not. God, in love, sings and sings well. He sings perfectly over us. He delights in us. And he calls us to sing and to delight in him and in his love. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, at times our souls are weary. And yet we can rest our weary souls in you. Lord, we would be a people devoted to you, not to earn your love, not to earn more of it. Thank you that, as is often said, there's nothing that we can do to make you love us more, nothing we can do to make you love us less. You love us faithfully in Jesus. Father, may we know that not only with our heads, but with our hearts. May we get it, may we grasp it more fully through your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.